Well, on the strength of Pastor Aaron's prayer, we will turn right to it at this time. Would you open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 12. The New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, beginning in verse 12. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, you are welcome to do so. They are there for that purpose. Page 932 in the red Bibles. 932. In the red Bibles, Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 12. In Article 2 of our Evangelical Free Church of America Statement of Faith, we confess that we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. As you may imagine, I am a fan of the EFCA Statement of Faith. And while it contains a number of phrases that are particularly precious to me, I'll admit that the final six words in Article 2 are among my absolute favorites. Namely, that the Bible is to be trusted in all that it promises. I'm not precisely sure at what moment in my development as a believer that the concept of the promises of God began to lodge themselves with force into my soul, but I suspect it was fairly early on in my Christian development, though not right away. Russell Kelso Carter's 19th century gospel chorus, Standing on the Promises, certainly made an impression to me, as did Robert Keener's hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Perhaps you know that first verse. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? And then each successive verse in that hymn takes a cluster of promises in Scripture and applies them into the thorniest, most challenging situations of our lives, fiery trials, deep waters, on into heaven. I also have been impressed with a sermon that my hero, the Puritan John Owen, once preached on Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, where Paul tells us that no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. And Owen titled that sermon fittingly, The Steadfastness of God's Promises and the Sinfulness of Staggering. So it's true that there have been a number of different inputs in my life as I think about the promises of God, particularly the foundation of understanding their roots in the Scriptures. And what I mean specifically is when I think about the foundation of God's promises is what underpins or assures the validity of the promises of God in the Bible. Well, we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for example, that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. When properly understood, it's an absolutely astonishing truth. Put simply, Paul is assuring us that in 1 Corinthians 1:20, that if we want to know whether God is eager to or able to perform the promises of His written word, we only need to consider whether He was faithful in the sending of His incarnate word. In the first promise of the entire Bible, Genesis 3:15, we are told that a descendant of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. Is that a promise that God kept? It is. According to Hebrews 2:14, the design of Christ's cross was that in part, through death, Christ might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So Advent season, if it is anything, is a reminder to us today that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Paul says it with even greater clarity in Romans 8:32, where he asks this rhetorical question. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, when we fix our eyes on God's biggest promise to us in the gospel, namely the sending of Jesus, what we begin to discover is that it is actually a massive locomotive that pulls a whole lot of promises along with it. And so here's the big idea today, quite simple. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. For example, when we last left the Apostle Paul, I feel like I say this every Sunday now, when we last left the Apostle Paul, he was under house arrest in the Roman barracks of the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, right there at the Temple Mount. And in Acts 23:11, we read that the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for just as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Guess what that is? That is a promise. That is a promise. And we made the point toward the end of last week's sermon that this is a personal promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the Apostle Paul is absolutely indestructible. He is bulletproof. He is unassailable until Rome. And provided we understand how to interpret and apply the promises of God in our lives, the same is true for us. We are immortal until our work for Christ is complete. So this morning, we're going to consider three different applications for the promises of God in our lives as we observe them in a particular instance in Paul's life. All the promises of God are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. So point number one, when you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how resolute the enemies. When you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how resolute the enemies. Would you look with me at Acts 23? We'll read 12 to 15. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" So we see in the opening moments of this morning's text that Paul's Jewish adversaries, struggling as they have been to this point to carry out their murderous intentions, have hatched a plan that on the face of it looks pretty impressive. If they can't arrange Paul's death with the consent of the Roman authorities, then they will have it by cheating the Roman authorities. So from Luke's description in verses 12 and 13, it's clear that they are serious about this plot on Paul's life. They are so serious that they are prepared to mark it with religious observance. Verses 12 and 14 tell us that these men will neither eat nor drink until they have carried out their plan. In other words, they're going to fast until they murder him. This, by the way, is how we can spot the diabolical influence here, if it hasn't dawned on you. The church father, John Chrysostom, comments that these are the devil's unique ways. Under the pretext of piety itself, he sets his traps. Verse 13 says that there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Based upon what we've been tracking with in these last few chapters, I suspect that this may be the design of the Jews from Asia that we learn about at the beginning of chapter 21. Or, for example, the Sadducees from earlier in this chapter. Remember, the Pharisees weren't yet convinced that Paul was much trouble, but the Sadducees certainly were concerned about him. And the specific wording of the oath in verse 14 shows us just how absolutely drunk with rage these men are. Luke says that they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves with an oath to taste no food or drink till we have killed Paul." The phrase "strictly bound ourselves with an oath" is literally, we have anathematized ourselves with an anathema. That is, we have cursed ourselves with a curse until we carry this out. This is crazy. So the plan is to prevail upon the tribune, to bring Paul down to the barracks. And you can imagine him bringing him down from the Antonia fortress and then down along the narrow roadways in Old Jerusalem. It would have been a perfect place for one of the council to leap out and kill Paul out of the darkness, out of the shadows. That's what their plan is at this point. So admittedly, the scheme is clever. At first glance, it seems airtight. It's going to work. Even Christian commentators that I read this week said things like, the future of the gospel is at stake. Or, this scene reconfirms that Paul is in considerable danger. But then I reflected on what Jesus told Paul back in verse 11, and I thought, no, he isn't. Has anybody here seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? All I could think about when I was writing this week was King Arthur hacks off the arm of the Black Knight. And the Black Knight says to him, or King Arthur says, now stand aside, worthy adversary. The Black Knight replies, 'tis but a scratch. Arthur says, a scratch? Your arm's off. The Black Knight says, no, it isn't. Then he slices off his other arm, and Arthur's about to leave, and he says, oh, had enough, eh? Arthur says, look, you've got no arms left. The knight says, yes, I have. And he says, look. The knight says, it's just a flesh wound. Even if these 40 conspirators were able to get somewhere near the Apostle Paul to lay their hands on him, which isn't going to happen, by the way, it would have been nothing more than a flesh wound. Why? Because Paul had a promise. He had a promise from Jesus himself that he was going to make it to Rome, and he's nowhere near Rome. When you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how resolute the enemies. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, we read that the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, there's no question, Paul's enemies are stone-cold sober, and they are adamant about their intentions. But you know what? Their arms are too short to box with God. And brothers and sisters, so are the arms of your adversaries today. There may be a difficult relationship in your life. There may be a devastating medical diagnosis or other certain challenging circumstances at the present moment that look to you positively foreboding. Isaiah 54:17 declares that no weapon that is formed against you will stand. You say, but I'm anxious anyway. Okay, so let's just extrapolate this out to the worst thing that could possibly befall a Christian. You know that the worst thing that could happen to a Christian is the best thing that could happen to a Christian. Somebody takes your life, and you are translated immediately into the presence of sinlessness and no suffering forever, awaiting a resurrection. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And if you belong to Jesus, you have a promise from God that not only is hell not in your future, but also that God is right now 100% for you in Christ because of his work on the cross. Romans 8:31 reminds us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And then we have the great Romans 8:32. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously offer us all things for life and godliness? So all of God's promises find their yes in Christ, and that's really good news for Christians. When you're standing on the promises, take courage, first of all, no matter how resolute the enemies. Second point today, when you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how unlikely the allies. When you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how unlikely the allies. So I'll read the middle portion of our text today. This is verses 16 to 22. Acts 23, starting in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him And he brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves with an oath neither to eat nor to drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Now, am I the only person that when my eyes fall on verse 16, that I am utterly surprised at this development? "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush." Really? This is one of the extremely rare instances of Holy Scripture where we hear about Paul's extended family. Paul references his own parents vaguely in a few different places, but this is incredibly unusual. But we do have to admit that this is timely. Luke tells us here that Paul has a nephew. The Greek word in verse 18 is neoniskon. It's a term in the first century that referred to a teenage boy at most, or perhaps a young man in his early 20s. This is a young guy. It's his nephew. We aren't told his name, but he's the son of Paul's sister. Paul had a sister. I did not know that. John Stott's inquisitiveness here, I think, catches the sense of this. He says, "It is tantalizing to read these references to Paul's sister and her son and have no other information about them. Were they believers? Did they have some association with the Jewish leaders which made it natural for Paul's nephew to learn of the plot without his rousing any suspicions? And how is it that he got access to the barracks so easily, especially if he was only a youth?" Luke does not satisfy our curiosity about any of these matters. That's true. And even if Paul's nephew isn't exactly an unlikely ally, it's at very least the case where this is an unexpected turn of events. Or is it, given the promise that Jesus had just offered him in verse 11? Well, whether or not Paul's nephew is an unlikely ally for him, there is no doubt that the Roman centurion is an unlikely ally for Paul. And it's not obvious to me how this happens, but Paul summons the centurion, this man who has 100 men at his own disposal. Paul calls him in, and he says, "My nephew has something to tell the tribune." And it's unclear whether the centurion was first told the message or not, but it is clear that the centurion is willing to shuttle this young man that he's just met along to the tribune. The tribune is the commander of the Imperial Roman army at the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem. And the description that follows in verses 18 and 19 is really rich. It says, Luke says, "He took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you so that he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand." Isn't that sweet? "And he, bringing him aside, privately said, 'What is it that you want to tell me?' And Paul's nephew gives him the scoop, all about the plot, about the would-be assassins. And he even implores him in verse 21, "Do not be persuaded by them." In other words, don't be used by these guys. Don't be a chump. They're setting you up. Can't you see all this happening? Well, we read in verse 22, "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" What in the world is happening here? We know what's happening here. It's the outworking of the promise that Jesus gave Paul in Acts 23:11. "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." Paul, you're not going to die in Jerusalem because you have a story to tell the nations in Rome. And how's this going to work again? Well, in this situation, even though these Roman centurions may not be natural allies of Paul, it is true that they are the enemies of Paul's enemies, which for the moment makes them Paul's allies. At the end of the day, all this came to pass because Paul was standing on a promise. He was given a promise. How about you? Have you ever been in a situation where the Lord arranged for you what William Shakespeare referred to as strange bedfellows? or the term that Francis Schaeffer and J.I. Packer were fond of using, co-belligerence. That is, circumstances where you went out to battle alongside someone not your typical ally against a common enemy. We conservative evangelicals do this when we align with Mormons or Muslims in the pro-life movement. We do this when we work alongside liberal Protestant churches for local initiatives, for, from feeding the hungry to clothing those in need of covering during the cold season as it sets in. At the foundation of such an arrangement is probably not some long-standing affinity or a deep-seated friendship or some detailed shared theology between the two of you, but instead you're probably trusting a promise like 2 Corinthians 9:11, which promises that you will be enriched in every way in order to be generous in every way, which will, through us, produce thanksgiving to God. And sometimes that generosity brings us into close quarters with whom those with whom we might not otherwise connect. So all God's promises are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. When you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how unlikely the allies. Well, one final portion of our passage to consider together this morning, and it'll furnish for us one final application. Here's the third point about when we're standing on the promises of God. When you're standing on the promises of God, take courage, no matter how arrogant the authorities. When you're standing on the promises of God, take courage, no matter how arrogant the authorities. Would you follow along with me once more? I'll read Acts 23, verses 23 to 35. This is the tribune here. And he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused of questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So starting in verse 23, Luke begins to describe the remarkable lengths to which the Roman tribune is ordered to go in order to secure Paul's safe passage to Caesarea Maritima, which was the Roman provincial capital of Judea. It's where the governor lives. According to verses 23 and 24, Claudius Lysias, the tribune, calls for 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to accompany Paul and his journey under cover of darkness. The third hour of the night is going to be 9 p.m., so they're doing this at night. And just so we're clear, that's about half the Jerusalem garrison. This is like 470 soldiers that are guarding Paul on this 60-mile journey up to Caesarea Maritima. And if you drop down, actually, I need to amend that. Verse 31, it tells us that not all the soldiers will make the entire trip. The whole trip's 60 miles. A little over halfway, they're going to stop in Antipatris. And that would have taken Paul the most dangerous part of the journey out of Judea and out of harm's way. And then the soldiers are going to return to Jerusalem from there, and the horsemen are going to take Paul the rest of the way. Anyway you cut it, this is a striking display of defense from the Roman Empire toward Paul. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, remarks that Paul left town like a king more than a criminal. And Daryl Bach notes that the over 10-to-1 ratio of soldiers to plotters will guarantee that they reach Caesarea. And you know, even though Paul, I'm sure, took, again, great comfort in the promise that he was going to reach Rome, I would imagine that even Paul had to be impressed at this display of authority at this point. The Lord had made his point. But what I find fascinating is that Jesus keeps this promise all the while enduring the not-so-subtle exhibition of hubris on the part of the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. It's all there in the letter that he writes to Governor Felix. To my tally, I count 5 references to himself in the first-person pronoun, and then twice as many verbs where he's the man of action. He's the hero of the story. Let's take a look. Starting in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon the soldiers and rescued him. Which was not exactly how it happened, if you remember back in chapter 21. This guy was completely freaked out and didn't know what to do. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Well, not only does he look like Superman in this situation, but he's really muddying the facts. He did learn that Paul was a Roman citizen, but only after he had him stretched out and ready to be beaten within an inch of his life. And Paul called him on it. There's no mention of that here. He goes on, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that that he was being accused about questions of their law, but being charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So John Stott summarizes my concerns with the letter here really ably. It just says that Lysias somewhat manipulated the facts in order to portray himself in the most favorable light possible. The letter was fairly honorable, but decidedly self-centered. Me and I with this guy. Well, at the end of the day, he does right by Paul, but in all likelihood, not because he has some sort of massive concern for Paul's well-being. He's looking out for himself. Paul has become a problem for this man, and he's looking to rid himself from this problem as quickly as possible. Depositing Paul on the doorstep of Governor Felix of Caesarea signaled the end of his own personal responsibility for this entire mess. And it's great. Luke tells us in verse 34 that Governor Felix checks out. He specifically asks Paul what province he's from. You want to know why? Because he doesn't want this problem any more than the tribune wanted. And when he recognizes that Paul is indeed from his jurisdiction, he thinks, great, he's going to stand trial here in Caesarea Maritima once Paul's accusers arrive. So let's just do a little application here and we'll bring things to a close. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. So when you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how arrogant the authorities. So let's first review maybe a couple of promises that will put some steel in our backbones. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 3, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the fires, I will be with you. And through the waters, they shall not harm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And through the flame, it will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Well, those are the promises. Now they just need to be dropped down into various contexts of our lives where we find ourselves, perhaps, in intimidating circumstances. You may be an employee with a swaggering supervisor at work, or perhaps you're an adult child that is facing a pretentious parent at an upcoming family get-together, or maybe you are an American citizen considering a pompous president-elect preparing to take the oath of office. First of all, we are to remember that Nebuchadnezzar tells us that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And even more wonderfully, in James 1, verses 2 to 4, James reminds us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a promise. And it's all yours in Jesus. So all of God's promises, in fact, are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. When you're standing on the promises, take courage. No matter how resolute the enemies, no matter how unlikely the allies, or how arrogant the authorities, take courage. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, which is really good news for Christians. Well, last week, for our community group study guide, we offered David Mathis's wonderful little article, Making the Most of Turkey Time, Thanksgiving on Mission. And this week, we have an opportunity to see how things went last week, if you happen to be at the table with those who are far from Christ. And so we have an evangelism temperature check-in for each of our community groups. It's a perfect week to consider your current evangelistic temperature and see what it might look like to raise it a degree or two over these next several weeks during Advent. And if your group didn't meet last week and you haven't worked through David Mathis's article, do that. It's going to be relevant for all the other get-togethers that you may have this coming month. It's good for the entire Advent season. Well, 1 week from today, we plan to examine Paul's second major public defense in this portion of the book of Acts as we seek to explore further wisdom for our witness this Christmas. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep and weighty and solid nature of your promises, all of which are yes in Jesus. Father, thank you for the promise of above all things, for the promise of your pardon in Christ, the forgiveness you offer us through his shed blood. Lord, thank you for the promise of your presence, that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Father, we marvel at the promise of your power. Weak and limited as we are, you are prepared to strengthen us. We can serve in the strength that you supply to the glory that you deserve. Father, thank you for the promise of your pleasure. You tell us in Psalm 16:11 that in you give to us the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the promise of your people. The fact of the matter is that you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All of these promises secured through the incarnation and the perfect life and the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Father, may we live with courage in these days, just as Paul did in his. And may this courage be attractive and winsome to those around us. May people see something otherworldly, something supernatural about the way that we rest in you during uncertain times. And may you get all of the glory for it, Lord Jesus. We pray this for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.